I would ask that everybody here get a Bible and open it up to the book of Philippians, if you would. This year, since the beginning of the year, we've been in Philippians, and we'll finish that up next week. But if you look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, our first message in this series was called Our Confidence in Christ. And in Philippians 1:6, your Bible says, being confident of this very thing. Paul says you can have a confidence, and it is this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we left that message saying, you know, I have a relationship. God's for me. He's not against me. And there's something he wants to do in my life. And then if you look at Philippians 1:21, our next sermon was called Living in Christ. And Paul says in 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ. He said, that's what it's all about. It's all about him. If I'm going to live, it's Christ. And he says, and to die, that's just gain. That's just going on to glory. So long as I believe and live and breathe, it's about Christ. Then chapter 2, we want to look to verses 2 and 3. We had a message called Standing Together in Christ. And Paul said this to the church at Philippi, fulfill my joy, brothers and sisters, make me happy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And we saw that God called us as a church to stand together, to think more highly of others, and to serve one another in love. Then Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We spoke about being transformed in Christ. Something happens when the Lord comes over us and we enter Him. There's this new life. And Paul says now in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out that salvation with fear and trembling. There's one foundation. Everybody builds on the same foundation, Jesus Christ, but we work out our salvation. We find the fulfillment, the completion, the perfection of our sanctification in all kinds of different areas because God doesn't have the same plan, purpose, set of gifts for any of us. And he says, work it out with fear and trembling before the Lord, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do good for His good pleasure. And then Philippians chapter 3, righteous in Christ. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul said this, yet indeed I counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And remember, Paul says, hey, you're looking for credentials? I've got credentials. I was born right. I was educated right. I served right. In fact, I was so zealous, I went out and killed those Christians. And we learned the story of his conversion. And he says, you know what? None of that counts. Because no man can achieve righteousness. We're righteous in Christ alone. He said, I'll trade it all. I'll trade all my accomplishment for Christ and Christ alone. And then last week, Philippians 3, 13 and 14, our knowledge in Christ. And Paul says, brothers, I do not count myself having to have apprehended. He said, I don't know all things. I've not achieved all things. He says, but there is one thing that I do. I forget what's behind me. I forget my sin. I forget my trespasses. I forget my accomplishments. I forget my credentials. And I reach forward to the things which are ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Like a sprinter. Remember we said that he doesn't dare look back. He only looks ahead and keeps his eyes on the prize. Well, today's message is entitled Rejoicing in Christ. And we'll have the two final messages from chapter 4 of Philippians. Next week is called Our Contentment in Christ. Philippians 4:4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Would you say that with me? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now that's a verse probably all of us have memorized at least for a day or two or a week or two. That certainly is a vacation Bible school verse. We have a kid's song written on that verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Remember that? And you sing it in rounds and do all kinds of things. So it's a familiar verse. But I want you to see in its context today, it's a practical verse. It's a command, and it's something that we choose to do in the midst of not rejoicing. And it's going to be pretty powerful. And the way I would restate that, rejoice in the Lord, the way I would restate that is to say to you, just have joy. Have joy, my brother. Have joy, my sister. It's a gift from the Lord. So I want to ask you a question. Do you have the joy of the Lord? And I think we might answer that on a good day, yes. But on lots of days, we might say, man, I wish I did. I'm not sure. You know, I see him, I see her, and they seem to have the joy, and that's the joy I want. And I would say, in talking to other Christians and observing our lives, the true confession probably appears to be more like this. I can't seem to keep my joy for very long. And I don't know how many of you would agree with me, but be thinking about that as I tell you a little story. This story is true. It happened 30 years ago, and this story was written up in several newspapers. It's a story about a lady named Anna Marie Penica. Anna Marie was 62 years old, and she had been blind from birth. At age 47, she met a man in a Braille class, and they married. And for the first 15 years of their marriage, he sort of led her around. He was their eyes. And when she was 61, he went blind from retinosa pigmentosa. And so neither of them could see. But at that same time, her doctor, Dr. Thomas Pettit, said to her, I can do a surgery that you'll be able to see. Now imagine this lady, Anna May, had never seen the green of spring, never had seen a blue sky of winter, but she had grown up in a loving and supportive family. She never felt resentful about her handicap, and she remarkably always had a cheerful spirit. And the doctor says, you haven't seen, now he can't see, but I can do a surgery that you can see. For the first time of your life. And the doctor performed the surgery, and she was able to see. But her husband could not. Now, the newspaper reports didn't give an account of her very first reaction to be able to see, or being able to see, but it did go on to tell that she said that everything appeared much bigger and much brighter than she ever imagined. And her husband's face and the face of her family members and their size and demeanor, that was not new news to her. She imagined what they would look like, and it was true. But to lots of other voices in her life, she said, you know, people that I thought were tall were short, and people that I thought were heavy were skinny. And she hadn't figured it all out. But report is that after her surgery and being able to see, she could hardly wait for dawn to come. She could hardly sleep because she wanted to get out of bed the next morning to watch the darkness turn to light. And she would splash water in her face, put on her glasses, and just watch what happened every morning. In fact, her vision was so good, it was now 20/30, and she was able to get a driver's license. Isn't that amazing? Now think of how wonderful it must have been to see those faces and to see an ocean sunset for the first time and a tree waving its branches in the wind or a bird in flight. The gift of physical sight is wonderful. And it was nearly a miracle that she could see the first time. But here's the irony. After she began to heal and got things on course, the doctor announced to her that these surgical techniques had really been available for 40 years. It was just that nobody ever told her about the surgery. So she went through 40 years of life not being able to see when she could have seen. And you know, I think that's sort of the trick that joylessness plays on us. That joy is totally available. And it's free. And when God opens our spiritual eyes, it is ours. And it's that which dominates and motivates our life. But we go through life without seeing with spiritual eyes. The procedure totally available and effective. This time God's the physician. He's already given us new eyes. We just need to open them that we might live in joy. Now, how many of you would agree with this statement, I would like to have more joy? Anybody honest enough today to say, you know, I get it, and then it runs away from me. It seems to escape. And I want you to know it is available. It's part of the package. It's normal for Christians. It's free, and it can be yours today. Our text today is Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. And as I share this message today, we won't be reading all of the verses at one time. We're going to read two at a time. And then I want to share with you Paul's spiritual advice to have a sustaining spiritual joy in your life. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. Paul says this, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, what does that have to do with joy? Well, look at the next verse. That's the verse we stated. Automatically, then he says, rejoice in the Lord. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Well, put things into context. Here's the congregation at Philippi, and here's two ladies in the church, listen, who were robbing the joy of the church. Here's two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who couldn't get along. And Paul says to them, listen, if there's going to be joy in that church, you have to resolve your relationships. Now, I think of this. How would you like it if your name was mentioned in the Bible? You say, oh, wouldn't that be neat? But how would you like it if your name was mentioned in the Bible and you were called out in front of the whole church and the whole church of every age to say, now listen, you and you, get your act together because your spirit is affecting the joy of the whole church. You'd say, oh boy, I don't think I'd want my name in the Bible that way. But that's exactly what Paul was doing. And listen, there's evidence right there that would say, you know, people that say somebody just sat down and wrote the Bible and it's a bunch of inspirational verses and it really isn't inspired. If you were making this stuff up, you would never do something like that. You wouldn't think of it. I mean, it's probably a good thing that Paul was 600 miles away in Rome when he wrote to the church at Philippi, because I think, you know, Euodia and Syntyche, maybe that was their nicknames, probably were a little stirred up when they read this letter and said, what? What did he say? Now, who were these ladies? We don't know much else about them. But if you go back to Acts chapter 16, when Paul arrived in Philippi, it says he went and he met with the church assembled near a tree down by the river. And we read the story of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. But it says right there, we sat down and began to speak with the women. That's what Luke wrote. And my guess would be that these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, were a couple of the ladies in the church that got things started. Now, I don't imagine this was a doctrinal issue. Because if it were, Paul would have straightened it out, right? I mean, if one of them said, Jesus is not the Son of God, and one of them said, Jesus is the Son of God, Paul wouldn't have said, hey, just get along. He'd have said, listen, Euodia is right and Syntyche's wrong. Jesus is Lord. So this could have been about, you know, what kind of spread to use on your bagels. I don't know what the issue was about between these two ladies. And it may not have been that simplistic, but here's what Paul said to the church at Philippi. He said, stop your quarreling. Now, I don't want to pick on the ladies too much. I mean, men can fight too, and we take our stand, and it's easy to be offended, and we withdraw instead of drawing near. But I also want to say that sayings like, you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, and happy wife, happy life, they come about for a reason. Okay? And I've got to tell you, as a pastor, just being totally honest, it's hard for me to approach a lady when she's offended. Because you don't know how to read her. And you don't know what to do. Now, not that men are easier. Well, I guess men are easier because they'll sort of punch you in the nose and you know, well, they didn't like that, you know. But sometimes all of us just dig deeper and withdraw further and get madder. And I'm not sure just what all went on here, but Paul's advice was, you know, whatever the matter is, spoken or unspoken, he says, you need to seek restoration. You need to resolve your relationships because it's affecting the whole reputation of the whole church. And look how he speaks to them. He says, I urge you, Syntyche. I urge you, Euodia. I appeal to you. Please get on the same page with each other and the rest of the church. Lay down your differences. Become of the same mind. Don't make it about you. Make it about the good of the whole church. And so whether we're ladies or men, boys or girls, that message is true for all of us. I've got to tell you, you know, having been here as long as I have, it is easy to withdraw. And you try and try and try and try, and when somebody doesn't change, you just sort of go the other direction and say, oh, they'll always be the same. Now, not only does that happen in the church, that can happen in the workplace, right? It can happen in your home. It can happen in your marriage. Who's given up on relationships? And you see, when you do, the joy goes away. Now look at what he says in verse 3. He says, fellow companion, fellow laborer. He says, work with these ladies. Now, interestingly, that word for companion is the word suzuge. And that may have actually been a man's name, maybe an elder in the church whose name meant fellow laborer. And that seems to make sense that he's appealing to another person to say, look, you're a leader in the church. Work with these girls to get them back on the same page. Because, he says, we are laborers together. We're oxen in the same yoke. I'm in Rome, you're in Philippi, but we're all about the glory of the Lord. Help them get it together. So Paul's message to the whole church is, look, we're here to plow together. We're all in the book of life. And if we're going to live in heaven together, why can't we get along on earth? So here's the application. Listen, right relationships promote joy. Unresolved relationships rob joy. You agree with that? Just think about it. If a relationship's not right, there's no joy. Make it right and the joy comes back, right? And if you leave them unresolved, there's no joy. What's another holiday? Another holiday is an opportunity to make other plans when there's no resolution in our relationships. It's time to avoid each other, you see, with a little bit of pizzazz, a little bit of planning, so it doesn't look like, well, I'm offended, so I'm not coming. Somehow we always get that emergency call, or we always, you know, say, well, my friends from college called me and we're going to be out of town that weekend. It's real easy to avoid each other instead of making it right. So unresolved relationships rob us of our joy. Paul says, listen. First of all, resolve your relationships. So I just want you to think about for a minute, who do you need to make things right with? Who comes to mind to you? What undone relationship is robbing you of peace with God and joy in your life? That's the same situation these girls faced. And Paul was pretty brave as an apostle to name them by name. Verses 4 and 5 of Philippians 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, unless we're studying this book in context, rejoice in the Lord always, I'll say it again, rejoice, comes across sort of like a psalmy or a proverby kind of verse. Like Paul was feeling poetic and said, I've got some good advice for everybody at any time. Hey, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it again, rejoice. And it does work that way, but that's not the context. The context, this whole passage is about joy and rejoicing. And the context is, church at Philippi, you've lost your joy. And it's centered in people not getting along and the factions that are occurring. So resolve those relationships. And then he would say this. Now listen, you've got to regain a right perspective. Why do you think he says, let your gentleness be known? You know why? I think it's obvious because they weren't letting their gentleness be known. I think they had gotten harsh with one another. And I think that happens a lot of times when we try and try and try and we can't come to terms and we give up on each other. We get harsh. I mean, how many dads here are right? And you're not changing until your kids change. And the harder they get, the harder you get. And you know what? The more harsh we become, the farther we are away from resolution. I mean, it's happened to me where, you know, suddenly in taking this righteous stand on something, my lights come on and say, wait a minute, I'm coming across like a jerk here. And I become gentle. And you know what that gentleness brings about? Gentleness on the other side. And then you can communicate. So Paul says to them, look, you're not rejoicing. You know what you need to do? You need to stop in your tracks and find joy in the Lord. Get your eyes off of each other and your problems. Find your joy in the Lord, and then let your gentleness be known. So realize when he says, be gentle, it's obviously because they weren't being gentle. So in our personal relationships, our family, our church, it's necessary to regain a right perspective. It's gone far enough when you become out of character, and there's no good thing that will come about until we do regain that right perspective. Instead of being harsh, become gentle. Instead of focusing on self and your rightness, rejoice in the Lord. And that's what you need, and that's what others need to see. See, here's what makes it work. Patience makes it work. Mercy makes it work. Gentleness makes it work. Grace makes it work. Humility makes it worse at work. Pride makes it worse. Selfishness makes it worse. You know, becoming more harsh makes it worse. And I think every one of us can agree with that. Now, Paul says, remember this, God's near. He says, the Lord at hand. That could be taken two ways. One, he could mean God's right beside you. He's right with you. And when you turn from your harshness to your gentleness and you have joy in the Lord, guess what? He's going to come in there and he's going to lubricate that situation in such a way you could never guess how God might work if you'll just gain a right perspective. Or he could mean the Lord's about to come, get it worked out before he comes again. And that could be what he means, but both of those are right motivation to see to let your gentleness be known and to have rejoicing in the Lord. So far today, we see that Paul's advice for having sustaining joy is to resolve our relationships, to regain a right perspective. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says this, remove your worries. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 4. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, and when you do, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's a good verse, standing alone. In context, it's even more powerful. Can you imagine if the whole church was sort of saying, you know, Euodia and Syntyche, did you hear what Paul said? And they're sort of standing back thinking, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if they would just let go of their differences and we could breathe easy again. It's sort of like, you know, like home when things aren't right. You just wait for that key player to change, and then everybody can breathe, right? Isn't there a pecking order in your home and your workplace and among your siblings and in the church? If they're okay, we're all okay. And perhaps that's what was going on here. And Paul says, listen, don't become anxious. Syntyche, don't worry about defending yourself and what might happen if you let your guard down. Euodia and church, listen, he says, don't worry. Instead, pray. That's good advice. He says, listen, let go and let God have His way. Remember that God said, vengeance is mine. I can tell you this, fretting and worry accomplish nothing good. You hear me? Do you agree with me? Fretting and worry accomplish nothing good, ever. And as I've told you before, I think we have this mindset, especially moms, it's your duty to worry. And you're not a good mom unless you're worrying. We don't find that in the Word. Fretting and imagining what's going to happen next does no good. But notice this, that Paul says prayer is the antidote for worry. See, if I get snake bit, what I need is antidote. I need a dose of the opposite that's going to take away the effect. And what takes away the effect of worry is prayer. And he says, and when you do, see, peace is the result. Now, what does Paul say about that peace? He says, it is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. How can I be all wrapped around the axle about broken relationships and mad people and you know, have this lousy attitude myself, and then I pray and suddenly it's like, oh, it's okay now. Well, Paul says you can't explain it. It's the peace that overcomes. It passes understanding. It's an unexplainable peace that comes upon you. It's the spiritual work of God. And he says, God's peace then will stand guard over your heart and your mind. Get that? God's peace, like a soldier standing guard, he's on duty. Peace will be on duty in your life to guard your mind and your heart. And this peace will keep you from having anxiety and doubt and fear and distress. Now, for the most part, we're Christians in this room. At least we confess to be, right? But we also confess that we don't seem to have this sustaining joy. And I would say my observation is that most of us, you see, live with anxiety and doubt and fear and distress. And it's as simple and easy as doing what the Bible says. Resolve the relationships that are robbing the joy. Regain a right perspective. Quit driving so hard and getting so mad and becoming so stout and become gentle. And instead, you see, of getting mad and worrying, remove the worries and substitute the worrying with prayer. And then lastly, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Now finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Carry these things around with you. These are the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you." And if you don't do them, the God of peace won't be with you. So lastly, I would say here's Paul's advice. Renew your mind. Start thinking differently. I mean, it only makes sense. You see, if we watch all the murder shows and the real news, and isn't it interesting, last week when we had a group go to El Paso, we were fearful that they might get shot, and one block from our church there was a shooting Thursday night. We were fearful they might get shot. A lady shopping in El Paso was shot through her calf. They didn't even know about it, but the bullet came probably from a policeman's assault rifle on Juarez side, came across the border and went through the lady's calf in El Paso. And then Friday night, a lady in Center Township shot herself in the leg. But I'm just saying, isn't it interesting? We have it all worked out in our head. You know, this is how it's going to be. And it doesn't work out that way. And that's what Paul's saying. Get your mind on the right things. So if you're just watching the murder shows and the murder mysteries and all the violence on TV and reading all the bad news, you're filling your mind with that. And Paul says, reject that stuff. He doesn't say, don't pay attention to it. He said, but don't dwell on it. Don't carry that around. You see, it's like a computer. Whatever you put in, it can only process what you put in. And what comes out, built on what you put in. But he says, instead, trade it. See, determine ahead of time what your thought life will be like. He says, think about the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. Set up your own filter and say, I'm not filling myself full of that darkness and that evil and that bad news any longer. And I think that's true when it comes to relationships at church. Let's think the best of each other instead of the worst of each other. Let's look at the wonderful potential instead of what we tried and didn't work, or the changing neighborhood, or the changing times, or the bad economy. We can think about all that stuff and give up on each other before we even begin our ministry. Am I right? He says, instead, you know, think about the things that transform. And so, in tough times, what do you dwell on? Problems and people. What if you dwelled on the things that are true and right and noble? Now, here's the truth. Thinking right results in doing right. See, if I'm thinking, let's say Andy and I have a difference, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to go talk to him. But he's going to be madder when I leave than when I get there, and we're not going to resolve things. Guess what? That's probably going to happen. But if I say, man, that's my brother in Christ. We've been to Thailand together. We've cried together. We laughed together. We prayed together. I know he's approachable. I know we can work this out. And that's the way it's going to work. I can't imagine Andy and I not being able to work out anything, actually, that we know each other that well. But you see, we must be realizing that our thinking and our joy have something to do with each other. And it starts in here. The joy doesn't come out from out there somewhere and just pour upon us. It comes from within us, realizing that we're pouring our lives out into the Lord and trusting Him. And when we filter the things out that go in our mind, the things that used to be life-sapping become life-giving because it's completely different. Our unfaithful, unredeemed thinking just drags us down. So ask yourself, are my thoughts worthy of respect? Are my thoughts based on what is right? Are my thoughts pleasing to God? If others could see my thoughts, would I be well thought of? Would I be respectable? Am I filled with courtesy and kindness and respect? Paul says it's your choice. And I think it even comes down to those two ladies. If he could get in front of Syneke, he says, listen, my sister. You know, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. How could you talk to your sister in Christ that way? You need to take an inward look and examine yourself. And you know, he might say, you know, if you are kind and courteous and respectful, it's going to show. And that's what's going to be the glue that brings this back. So, we see that having joy is probably much more practical, much more able to own than we might imagine. It's not like some Christians have joy and most Christians don't. Paul made it pretty clear with this formula. He said, when you resolve your relationships and add to that regaining a right perspective and add to that removing the worries and add to that renewing your mind, what will you have? You'll be able to rejoice in the Lord. So I want to say, you know, where's your joy? One of these things could rob you. Maybe the joy doesn't last in your life because you haven't made things right with people. Maybe the joy doesn't last in your life because you have a poor perspective. You need to regain a right perspective and you need to become gentle instead of harsh. Maybe you don't have joy because you worry too much. Maybe you don't have joy because of what you're pouring into your mind and joy just can't come to the top because there's so much wrong and bad and evil and dark and untrue that's in there. But know what he says. Fix things between each other. Hit the reset button. Become gentle again. Refuse to worry. And start having a diet of the things that are right and pure and lovely. And guess what? You'll rejoice in the Lord. Well, a couple of years ago, there was a story in a newspaper, and it also happened in California. A young couple bought a new boat. And it wasn't a yacht, but it was one of these in between a big boat and a yacht, some kind of a cruiser deal. And they really were happy about their new purchase. And the first time they launched it, they got out in the bay, and they just couldn't get the boat up to speed. It just didn't seem to want to lift up out of the water like a boat should and, you know, set the trim on it where it just sort of skips across the top. So they putted around in the bay for 2 or 3 hours thinking, what's wrong with this new boat we bought? So they took it into a marina and guys came on board and they checked the engine and, you know, checked the air cleaner, anything they could think of and could find nothing wrong with it up top. And one of the men of the marina put on a mask and a snorkel and went down under the boat, and he wasn't going very long, come up laughing hilariously. And it turned out that when they put their boat in the water, instead of unhitching the boat from the trailer, they unhitched the trailer from the vehicle, and the trailer was still stuck to the bottom of the boat. And so the boat had enough buoyancy to get around without sinking, but you can imagine, you know, with those two wheels and those runners and everything down under there, why that boat just wouldn't come up out of the water. And all they had to do was, you know, detach the trailer, and it would have worked how it was supposed to work. And I think our joylessness is something like that. That we can see very clearly what we ought to do. We say, I just can't keep my joy. But if you won't let go, see, if you've got to keep the grudge, you're not going to get joy. If you refuse to be gentle, the trailer's still attached. You see, if you're going to keep pouring into your mind all the same stuff you always has, and you have to hold on to your worry, you can. It's your choice. You can have the joy or not have the joy, but having the joy requires you to do the things that Paul advises. So today, would you say, I'm going to resolve my relationships, I'm going to regain a right perspective, I'm going to remove my worries and renew my mind? And if you'll do those simple things, you see, you can say what we learned today, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Did you know rejoices work? I just thought it came upon you. No, it means that you've got to work it. So let's say that verse two more times together, the best you've ever said it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. One more time.
Rejoice.
Amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation now, and I just want you to know some of us will be up front. If you'd like to pray about anything, if you'd like to have a little bit of biblical counsel, we're up here to help you. And, you know, if you have a spiritual need, a physical need, going to the hospital, concerned about a friend, want to give your life to the Lord, you just come up and we'll try to handle that today. So let's be standing together.